But first of all, can I thank the Philip for the warm welcome this evening. And glad to be here in the fellowship of the gospel and to worship the Lord with you. Our theme this evening is inspiration and preservation. And so we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read from verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Verse 16 reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we look at the subject inspiration and preservation, and we'll see that God has done both in respect of his word. The actual word inspiration occurs in our English Bibles here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Much of what we have to say will be taken up with looking closely at this one verse. We are so used to the word inspiration that we can fail to have clear ideas of its meaning, or simply assume that everyone is using it in the same way. So first of all then, the inspiration of the original text by God himself. The inspiration of the original text by God himself. Here we look at, first of all, the construction of 2 Timothy 3:16. When the apostle says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, you'd see that in our authorized version, the word is in italics, because it is quite normal in the Greek language for the verb to be to simply be assumed and not actually written. So in an English version, it has to be supplied, and hence it is supplied, but in italics, in accordance with the normal authorized version usage, words supplied to give the sense, because they don't make sense without it, in English, are put in italics. But the question is, does the word is refer to the inspiration or the profitableness, or both? Liberals, some, have attempted to limit the is to the profitableness. So then the verse becomes something like, all God-inspired scripture is profitable. The New English Bible, for example, follows this approach. All inspired scripture has its use for teaching. There are grave objections to this view. First of all, the word and is in the text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It would then be, if we took this view, every God-inspired scripture and is profitable. And of course, this is nonsense. It's not English. It's not anything. It's meaningless. And even if the word kai, and, were translated also, as it can be, it would still be nonsense, it would say all script, God-inspired scripture, is also profitable. Well, also, as well as what? So, God-inspired should not be made an adjective or simply of the profitableness, or an adjective of the scripture, as if it was distinguishing between God-inspired scripture and that which is not inspired. So the correct translation is, as with our authorized version, we supply the is and refer it both to the inspiration of God and also its profitableness. And the context requires this. The idea that Paul is distinguishing between scripture which is inspired and that which is not inspired is contrary to verse 15, where he talks about the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It was the body of scripture which is received as the word of God that Timothy had been taught from his youth. The term scripture, graphe, it's a word we have in our word autograph or graphic or graffiti. It is a general term meaning writing, but it is used specifically and constantly by the apostles and among the Jews generally to refer to those writings received as the word of God. In other words, not just any writings, but the writings. So much so that Christ can say, John 5:39, search the scriptures, without any danger of confusion as to what scriptures he meant. He meant the writings that are received as the word of God. Again, he says the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. The Apostle Paul speaks, Romans 15:4, of the comfort of the scriptures. And everybody knew what he was referring to. He was referring to that body of sacred text received among the Jews and then among Christians as the word of God. To introduce the idea that the Apostle Paul is distinguishing between some and not other scriptures is completely unjustified. He is saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But he isn't principally looking at its inspiration, although that's essential, but because it's inspired of God, and Timothy knows that, then it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitableness because it is inspired, because it is the word of God. And Timothy is to make good use of it, especially in view of the perilous times which were upon him. The false teachers, their unfaithfulness. By contrast, instead of vain jangling, he is to study the scriptures, the writings breathed out by God. Secondly, on this heading, this general heading, we notice the meaning of given by inspiration of God. The meaning of given by inspiration of God. This phrase translates one Greek word, theopneustos, which is made up from two Greek words, God and breath. In other words, the scriptures are God-breathed. Now, this word is scarcely found anywhere else and may indeed have originated as the inspired apostle wrote this book. But when we say God-breathed, we don't mean breathed into. In other words, the scripture didn't exist first and then was breathed into by God. Attempts have been made to have a lesser form of inspiration and say that, yes, there was scripture and it was breathed into by God and given a property which otherwise it wouldn't have. Nor is it saying that it becomes the word of God when it strikes home to us. Yes, the Spirit of God is essential to the word of God striking home and coming to our souls with power, but it is the word of God whether we receive it or whether we don't. It is the word of God. And so not merely aspects of the scripture are inspired, it is breathed out by God. It's perhaps more precise to say breathed out to avoid confusion, that the whole of the scripture is breathed out in its entirety by God. He did not breathe into something. It doesn't become the word of God. It is as a whole in its entirety. That's the idea, breathed out by God. Of course, the idea of God's breathing as a description of his creative activity, that itself was not new. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Or, for example, Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So the breath of God is active, creative. The point here is that the whole idea of the text is that the end product in its entirety is the product of God's breath. It proceeds from the mouth of God. There is no partial inspiration, and there is no doubt that the Authorized Version translators, following Tyndale before them, render the expression given by the inspiration of God to convey the fact that the whole scripture is breathed out by God. It doesn't exist first and then God breathes into it. It is breathed out in its entirety by God. And all the circumstances which were brought about to write, say, for example, the prophets, or in Judah, in Israel, or the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, or the Philippians, or whatever, all of those circumstances and all of the background of the writers was all in the providence of God, so that the end product was exactly as he intended it to be. It was entirely God who gave the scriptures. The Apostle Paul responds to particular situations in the churches, but we believe that God's providence extends to all his creatures and all their actions, and therefore he brought about a situation to which the apostle addressed himself in accordance with the mind of God, breathed out in their entirety. So much so that the scripture speaking is God speaking. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, God said this, but the scripture saying it and God saying it are the same. Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. One jot or one tittle. The jot or yod was the smallest and is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the little mark that distinguished one letter from another, like our crossing of the T, for example. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that inspiration is teaching that inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, this breathing out by God extends to the jot or tittle, that it's completely true. Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The Jews arranged the books of Scripture, the Old Testament, the scrolls, with Genesis at the beginning, the same books, Genesis at the beginning and Second Chronicles at the end. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the other poetical books, and so on. Now then, when Christ says, righteous Abel, to the blood of Zacharias, what he is saying is that the whole scripture, as understood by the Jews, the whole Hebrew scripture that we regard as the word of God, is infallible. He's accepting the authority of the whole of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3 verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You see that the quote from Psalm 95 is introduced by the phrase, the Holy Ghost said, so that what the Psalm says is none other than the word of God. 2 Peter 3 verse 16. 2 Peter 3, 16, or reading verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This verse shows that the Apostle Peter treats the epistles of Paul as scripture, and they can be appealed to with the phrase, it is written, it is written, it stands written, so that the New Testament is a supplement to the old in the completion of the word of God. And this is the teaching throughout, that we are to trust and rely upon every word of that which is called scripture. the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles refer to it as the Word of God. It is written, and that's an end to all dispute. But of what use is it to say that the originals were inspired, the Word of God, if we don't know where to find them? If the originals, and we don't have the originals, we don't have the actual letters and that Paul wrote, and the manuscripts are not so of the prophets that they actually physically wrote, the autographs, we have lots of copies, but they vary. So what use is it to us if we say God's word originally was inspired, but we don't know where to find the reading that God gave when he inspired the word of God? In other words, if God inspired the scriptures, then we should expect that he will preserve the scriptures. Since he gave his word, we should expect that God would preserve his word. We trust his work, his doing, his providence in the inspiration of scripture. Can we not also, concerning the content of the location, the preservation of his word? If God is to be trusted to preserve the books of the Bible, then surely he can be trusted to preserve the content of those books. So just as God has preserved the 66 books and they have come down to us, so also he preserves the content of those books. And this brings us secondly then to the preservation of scripture by God himself. The preservation of scripture by God himself. The God who gave the word is able to preserve it, to look after it, so that in subsequent generations the word of God is available. Now this brings us then to a little bit of church history. Before the authorized version, there was a time when it didn't exist. There were many martyrs before 1611, some well-known, some not well-known. In the United Kingdom, for example, in the martyrs of the reign of Queen Mary, in Scotland, an Englishman called James Redtree was a disciple of Wycliffe, and he was burned at the stake in Perth in 1406 or 7. Or the Bohemian follower of John Huss, a man called Paul Grauer, he was burned at St. Andrews, burned at the stake with a brass ball in his mouth to stop him speaking to the crowd in 1431. These are some of the lesser known martyrs. In 1539, the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton took place. In 1546, that of George Wishart. And John Knox led the work of Reformation, though he was not martyred. Yet he led that work. In England, Latimer, Ridley, Bradford, all suffered martyrdom before 1611, when the authorized version was produced. So what did they use? What Bible did they have? They had versions, of which the authorized version, or King James Version, was the development and conclusion of a process. That the authorized version, as we know it, the King James Version, it began as an idea in 1601. In Scotland, interestingly enough, when King James was there, And the General Assembly, instead of meeting in Edinburgh, decided to meet in St Andrews because of a plague in Edinburgh. And then James had a hunting accident and led him to ask that the Assembly meet at Burnt Island, near where he was. At that Assembly, according to the minutes, edited by Professor Duncan Shaw, the Assembly has concluded as far as an end, as follows, anent the translation of the Bible, that every one of the brethren who has best knowledge in the languages employ his travails in sundry parts of the vulgar translation of the Bible that needs mended to confer the same together at the next meeting. That's in May 1601. So the question of a new Bible version was raised in the Scottish Church. On his way to London to take the English crown, James was met by a Scottish delegation imploring him to continue with the idea of a new translation. Also on his way south, he was given the millenary petition, as it's known, after the idea of 1,000 ministers, but it probably was more like 750. But apart from Reformation generally in the church, it also mentioned the need of a new version. King James agreed to a conference in Hampton Court, and this duly took place in 1604. Many of the members were staunch Episcopalians, but most of them were Calvinists nonetheless, and the Puritans, who wanted reform in church government, church life, as well as in other things. Well, little was given that the Puritans wanted, but one of them, John Reynolds, mentioned the new translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. The Bible was originally given by God in Hebrew and Greek. And the king agreed to this. And six committees were formed, two in Westminster, two in Cambridge, two in Oxford. And between 47 and 54 men were involved at different times. All their work was then reviewed by a general committee from January 1609, finished in 1610 and printed in 1611. It was the work of very learned and very godly men. They were nearly all Calvinists and godly men. But they didn't change anything for nothing. The older translations were consulted. Often they simply followed them. So that if you look at the Geneva Bible, you'll find that in the preface to the King James Version, they quote from the Geneva Bible. And some people objected, but eventually the authorized version was generally used. Some people preferred the Geneva Version, but they were eventually changed to the authorized version. There is also a great deal of Tyndale in the authorized version. It's estimated that 76% of the Old Testament and 87 to 90% of the New Testament were simply Tyndale carried forward. The greatest contributor to our King James Bible was dead before it was ever thought of, and that is William Tyndale. He was the greatest contributor to the authorized version, even though he was dead long before it came into existence. So they took what went before. Wycliffe, Coverdale, and especially Tyndale and Geneva. They also consulted the Syriac, the Latin, the Spanish, French, the Italian, and the Dutch. And the result is our authorized version. They state in the preface that their aim was not to make a new version, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. That was their aim. One principal good translation for the whole church. Well then, you see, there we are then. They entered into a process. The modern versions are simply the continuation of that process. The authorized version took time to be accepted by everyone, so it takes time for the modern versions to be accepted by everyone. Eventually it was. The Westminster Confession, for example, refers to it. The Covenanters preached from it on the moors of Scotland and spoke from it on the scaffold when they were martyred. Even when it differs slightly from the Geneva version, they quote the authorized version. So aren't we really being rather awkward in saying that the process stopped in 1611? And another criticism is the authorized version uses terms like bishops in Philippians 1, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Titus 1, verse 7. But so did Tyndale, so did the Geneva Bible, so did Wycliffe. The fact that in these verses a bishop is also an elder, the fact that there were several bishops in one city, actually militates against episcopacy, the hierarchy idea. So no, the authorized version is not pro-episcopal. And eventually all opposition died away. Well then, why do we retain opposition to the modern versions? Why shouldn't we just climb aboard, as it were, with the tide of progress and join the process of bringing the modern versions instead to replace the authorized version? We maintain that what was asked of our forefathers is not what we are being asked today. That the transition from Tyndale or the Geneva version to the authorized version is not the same as moving from the authorized version to the RSV or the NIV or the New King James or the English Standard Version. This is evident in at least two areas. First of all, the text. The text of the authorized version is that same as its predecessors. The text underlying the translation into English, in other words, the text they translated from Greek and Hebrew into English, is the same as the Geneva Bible and the Tyndale's version before it. This is not the case when it comes to the modern versions. They are not simply an update. If you look at the long end of Mark, the Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, or if you look at the passage from John 8 concerning the woman taken in adultery, or 1 John 5, verse 7, these were included in Tyndale and in the early versions, in Geneva, the Geneva version, and the authorized version when it came about. 1 Timothy 3:16 was translated, God was manifest in the flesh, not who was manifest in the flesh. But when we come to the modern versions, they aren't. These passages are either missing, or they're in a footnote, or there is a question raised over them, sometimes claiming that the best manuscripts don't have it, sometimes claiming that some manuscripts don't have it, or sometimes telling us which manuscripts don't have it, like the New King James. What are we supposed to do with these footnotes? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to say, it is the Word of God anyway? It isn't? Or we don't know? Of what possible use is such information to the average reader? But all these passages were used as the Word of God by our forefathers. You say, but it doesn't matter really, because only 3% of the text, it's various calculations, but say 3% of the text is involved. How do we answer that? How do we answer the objection that it doesn't really matter? Because every doctrine can be established anyway, from any text, so it doesn't really matter. Well, every word of God is precious, that's the first thing, so we don't want to give up 3%. But does it only involve 3%? On what basis have these passages been called in question? The main reason, that which swung the thing in the other direction, is that two manuscripts were brought to light in the 1800s by Tischendorf, and Tischendorf and Trudelles brought the Codex Vaticanus, which was discovered in the Vatican Library, or unearthed from the Vatican Library, and Codex Sinaiticus, which was unearthed from the monastery in Mount Sinai. And they were brought to light by Tischendorf and Trigelles and other men, Griesbach, Bengel, and then, of course, Westcott and Hort. And the argument ran that they were older manuscripts and therefore more accurate, and therefore we should be taking notice of them. That's the argument. So, up till now, the church had virtually relied on manuscripts which continued their position in the church. But then in the 1800s, other manuscripts were unearthed, brought to light, popularized as the true text of Scripture. And the argument is this, that every manuscript should be taken into account. It wasn't even considered that the reason these older manuscripts survived was because they were laid aside and weren't used, but never mind. The argument runs that at any given time, all the manuscripts available should be considered. Randolph Shaley, an editor of a book called God's Word in Our Hands, says all the manuscripts available at the time should be considered, irrespective of their history, they should be considered. But in the same book, Keith Gebhardt says the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. So how do we know that we've got the right text? If what Tischendorf brought to light in the 1800s can be given such priority, why may there not be more discoveries yet to take place that call other verses into question? So it's not a question of 3%. It's a question that every verse is vulnerable because the text is simply provisional. In other words, we can only ever say that we have what we think is the text, but we don't know, because in future more manuscripts might be discovered and there may be good reason to change again. So the whole text becomes perpetually provisional. Instead of providentially preserved, it becomes perpetually provisional. The choice is between a fixed text, the received text, based on the manuscripts with a pedigree of providential accessibility by the church, or a perpetual provisional text, which is subject to fluctuation at any point on the basis of manuscripts that have been hidden away for centuries. This isn't making the church infallible, but the church is the means whereby God preserves his word. We sang in Psalm 78 about God placing his word in Jacob. The same is said in Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. He sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Or Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 2. Or reading from verse 1. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So God used his church in the Old Testament to preserve his word. And we should expect that in the New Testament he will do the same. And we should look for the correct reading among those manuscripts that have had a place in the church down through the ages. And that's why the Westminster Confession says he preserved it pure in all ages, rather than in a manuscript or manuscripts which have lain in obscurity for centuries. Instead of all the manuscripts available at any given time, which may vary and may increase in the future, we say no, God has preserved his word in the church and made the correct reading accessible to the church in that body of texts which have been available to the church in all ages. And that brings us to the received text. You see, on the other view, when the Westminster Assembly, in the Westminster Confession, used in the proof texts, the long end of Mark, verse 9 to 20, which they do, or when they quoted 1 Timothy 3:16, or when they used any other of the disputed readings, they thought they were quoting the word of God, but according to this view, they weren't. When our Dutch brethren drew up their Heidelberg Catechism and used 1 Timothy 3:16 to justify belief in the doctrine of the deity of Christ, according to this view, they were wrong, They thought they were quoting the word of God, but they weren't. But how do we know if we've got it right? If they could be wrong, so could we. If they could be wrong on the basis of future manuscript discovery, so could we. There could be more discovery. And that's why what we are being asked to do is not the same as our forefathers who moved from Tyndale and Geneva Bible to the Authorized Version. The process has gone downhill so that the Authorized Version is not a staging post on the way up, but a pinnacle on the way back down again. We're not going forwards, we're going backwards. Then when we come to translation method, the Authorized Version uses formal equivalents. They, as far as possible, translate word for word, as far as the English language will allow. The modern versions generally do not. They use dynamic equivalents. Now, you say, what's this gobbledygook? Let me explain. Formal equivalents, word for word. You get what you get is the Hebrew and the Greek translated into English, whether you can understand it or whether you can't. As long as it's English, that's what you get. Dynamic equivalence is thought for thought. In other words, what the inspired writer meant by what he said is translated into English. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is this, that the translator becomes an interpreter. He gives what he thinks is the thought of the text in English. Let me give an example. Romans 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein, that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. What does that mean? Well, the NIV tells you what it means, but they might be wrong. It's not a translation. They say from it's by faith from first to last. By faith from first to last. Now, the Greek simply gives us what we have in our Authorized Versions, from faith to faith. And if you can't understand it, well, you pray to God and you make use of means, you go to your minister or you go to your commentaries. But we don't want an interpretation built into a translation. That's the point. Readers of the NIV will think, for generations, they'll think that the text actually says by faith from first to last, but it doesn't. It says from faith to faith. Now, they could be right, it could mean that, but we're more inclined to think that it means something else. It means it's by faith that this righteousness comes, this God-given righteousness in Christ. And it's to faith, that is, to everyone who believes. In other words, it's non-transferable. My faith doesn't bring this righteousness to you. Your faith doesn't bring this righteousness to the person next to you. And so on. It's non-transferable. It's through faith that there is acceptance with God, faith in Christ, the merit is in Christ. And it's to faith, that is, to everyone who believes. Well, whether I'm right or whether I'm not, it's not the point. The point is, the meaning of the verse is disputed. If everyone uses the New International Version, it would be disputed no more. But it could be wrong, because an interpretation has been built in as if it was part of the translation, and it's not. From faith to faith is what it says. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The New International Version interprets the word without sin for us and says what it means is not to again bear the guilt of sin. Well, that may well be what it means, but it isn't what it says. So that even when they get the interpretation right, it's still wrong in a translation. If we want commentary, we'll go to the commentaries. In a translation, we just want the Greek and Hebrew translated into English. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less. You see, behind all this is the idea that the Bible should be easy. I won't bore you with all the blurb, but every single new translation that comes out claims to be able to make it easy to read. Why should it all be easy? Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. As also in all his epistles speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. He actually says, the inspired apostle Peter says, Paul's epistles contain things that are hard to be understood. Why then should we expect them to be easy in a translation? And he's writing in Greek, of course, to Greek speakers, about epistles of Paul which were written in Greek to Greek speakers. And he's saying that they would find it hard to understand. So that even if Greek were our first language, we would find it hard. If it's hard in Greek, why shouldn't it be hard in English? There are things hard to be understood. And if a Bible translation claims to read like the daily newspaper, you can rest assured it is not a translation. Because a daily newspaper is made easy, but the Word of God, some parts are easier than others, but Romans 6 would still be hard, even to a Greek speaker, even to the first Roman Greek-speaking Christians that read it. It was hard. So we must resist the idea that Bible reading has to be made easy. It is the Word of God, after all. And, you know, people spend their energies studying other things. Young people spend all their ability to get on. Should we not spend some time meditating on the Word of God? And when it's difficult, reflecting on what its true meaning really is. But then you say, yeah, well, that's all very well, but the older pronouns, surely there's no excuse. Surely there's no way we should keep them, surely. Well, they are worth keeping because of accuracy. The pronouns beginning with TH, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. Pronouns beginning with Y, ye, you, your, are plural. So that means when we read or hear the Authorized Version, we can tell whether it's singular or whether it's plural. We can tell who is being addressed, whether singular or plural. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he says, I have prayed, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all the disciples. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, singular. We can tell that in our Authorized Version. You can't tell in the modern versions. It's not a problem in many languages because the language hasn't changed. Like Hebrew and Greek, which distinguish between the singular and plural, modern form of many languages still retain that distinction. But English hasn't. It used to distinguish singular from plural, but now it doesn't. And so if you have you, it can be singular, it can be plural. Who knows? So the older pronoun reflect the accuracy of the original language. Another example, Philemon, the book of Philemon. And verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And withal prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now you can tell there when he's speaking to Philemon as an individual and when he's speaking to the wider gathering, the plural, you, you, your. So it's a simple question of accuracy. As I say, it doesn't matter in some languages because they haven't changed. They keep the singular and plural distinction, but English has changed. It's worth keeping the AV. It's more accurate. Think of all the hundreds, thousands of places where singular and plural are made distinct. And this issue is a doctrinal issue. It's not for the few, the elite, the scholars. It's for all God's people. And that should be borne in mind. They say, well, no doctrine is affected by it, but the doctrine of Scripture is affected by it. Do we believe we have the Word of God, or we have something that will perhaps approximate to the Word of God? It is important. It does matter. It is a doctrine, a doctrinal question. It's one that only the great learned scholars can deal with. It belongs to the whole church, the people of God. Well, that brings us thirdly and finally to the Word of God among all nations. The Word of God among all nations. The Trinitarian Bible Society seeks to promote the Word of God in the Authorized Version in English, in comparable translations in other languages. Sometimes using a good existing translation, sometimes starting from scratch, sometimes a bit of both. But trying to bring in other languages a translation comparable to the authorized version in those languages. In other words, the right text, the Masoretic and Hebrew and the Greek received text, translated accurately into the receptor language. That's what we're trying to do. That's what Trinitarian Bible Society exists for, above all else, to promote the Word of God in all languages. So far, the whole Bible is available in Arabic, Armenian, Catalan, Dutch, German, modern Greek, Hebrew, Hungarian, Italian, Maltese, Maori, Nepali, Nepali, Portuguese, Romanian, Russian, Ukrainian. We have part of the scriptures, usually the New Testament and the Gospels, available in many more languages. There's a list available. Currently, the Society's editorial team and translators in different places, they're dealing with Amharic, that's the Ethiopian language, Chichua, that's Malawi, Deo or Geo in Liberia, Falangian in Kenya, Norwegian. We're looking over our Polish version, Turkish, in India, Shinti, Tamil, Thadu, Vipali. You'll see I don't even know where or how to pronounce these languages necessarily. Urdu in Pakistan, Chinese, Japanese, Lahovo and Lisu in Burma, Mongolian, Tagalog in the Philippines, and Wariwari, Dzogchen in Myanmar or Burma. And other projects are lying dormant for the moment until they can be attempted. We appreciate very much those who stand with us for the faith of the gospel, for the rendering of the pure text of the Word of God into other languages. And there are many faithful people who stand with us, who strive with us, who contend with us for the faith of the gospel, knowing one day that the redeemed, at the last, will be a multitude which no man can number. Out of every nations, kindreds, and people and tongues, who shall ascribe salvation to the Lord, to God and to the Lamb. And they shall say, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.